Well, praise the Lord. We're in a fourth and final sermon on God's promises, our expectations. I hope that we would be remiss if we left out God's promise of heaven. We'll be in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Just a little bit as far as introduction. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. In human hearts, he set eternity. And from that standpoint is that the hope in the future makes life worth living. We have more meaning in life when we know that there's something more to come. That this life isn't nihilistic. You die and you go to the grave and that's all there is. And that there's something beyond that we can receive, that we can be blessed by, that we can attain by God's grace through faith, that gives us hope for the here and now. And much of the Christian life is just that. And then we live for a hope of a city that we do not and have not yet received. And so that's the blessing of what we're talking about. God has set eternity in the hearts of human beings. Now, Revelation is the end. Pretty big fact, isn't it? We see that it's the conclusion of the Bible, and the eternal state is given in the last two chapters of Revelation 21 and 22. And in that passage, it gives us a description of heaven, the habitation of the godly, the sphere of the saints forever. And so within that, I want you to kind of try to imagine this with me and add to it on your own. Imagine a place that righteousness and goodness dominates. Is it hard to think about in the world that we live in, maybe what you're experiencing? Imagine a life in a world where there's no injustice. Everything is fair. No injustice in court systems. No one treated badly or wrongly or unfairly. Imagine that in the realm of communication, commerce or business, in education, only truth is spoken. Wow, that should blow our minds a little bit. Everything is truthful. Imagine a place where peace is embraced and we have health that is widespread, where food is plenteous. Imagine a place ruled by our Lord Jesus Christ, where perfection reigns. It's kind of hard for our finite minds, isn't it, to think about that? But maybe recently you've been thinking about heaven because of a loss of a loved one, or maybe someone that you know is headed toward heaven. And maybe your mind has had questions about the habitat that God has planned for us. But before, we have to realize some facts, that we live in a world and a universe that is going to be destroyed. No matter how much we try to improve it, it's going to be destroyed. The Bible teaches us it's going to be, in effect, uncreated. It's going to be out of existence. It's going to disappear. If you'd like to do some reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe it is, verses 4 and beyond, you'll get a corollary passage of this one in Revelation chapter 21. And in that passage in 2 Peter, it says that there will be a fire. The elements will be consumed. And it gives us a picture of the destruction of the world or the universe. And I just want to say to you that in Revelation, and this is just a tidbit, chapter 6 through 19 describes the tribulation and all that will happen in the tribulation. And I want to say also that all this occurs after the millennial kingdom in chapter 20. And today I'm not going to defend the millennial kingdom. I'm just going to try to give you a chronology of Revelation here for those that might know of or even believe in amillennialism. We're not really going to go there today. There's no need for it today. But after the millennial kingdom in chapter 20 is over, Jesus destroys the last satanic rebellion. The universe is destroyed, and all the ungodly are brought before the great white throne of judgment. And after the great white throne of judgment, the Bible says the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. and a new heaven and a new earth come into existence. Now, that's just a little bit an introduction to getting us to Revelation chapter 21. You can look through, if you want, chapter 20 and just read and kind of understand that chronology yourself. And it gets us to verse 1 of chapter 21. But the best description of our eternal dwelling place of the godly is in this passage here in chapter 21, where God in Christ, the Holy Spirit, the angels, and the redeemed are forever together in the abode of a new heaven and an earth and a new Jerusalem, as it begins in verse 9, the capital city of God. So we pray that God would stir our hearts, that we would grow in our hunger and thirst for righteousness and His Word, and to be students of the Word, and to know and to expect and to look and watch and wait and be working for the return of Christ that we've just sung about with "These Are the Days of Elijah." I was so happy to hear that song this morning. So I'd like to begin by reading verse 1 of chapter 21 of Revelation. So you'll see that on the screen. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." And so the first couple things I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on, but it's the appearance of the new heaven and the new earth. And so what you're getting there is that the whole universe has gone out of existence, as I previously said. And we see also that sinners for all ages are gone, if you'll be reminded. The demons, the Satan, the ungodly men are in the lake of fire, confined for anguishing punishment. And then John sees a new kind of creation, a new kind of creation, one in which there's no sea. We can kind of surmise that it's not a water-based existence like we have now, not a water-based existence that we have now. And so as we look at verse 2, you can see kind of how quickly we're going to run through this and try to hit on some spots that I think might be of our heart and our interest. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." So you have the capital of the new heaven and the earth. And it speaks that this is where the Father will be among His people. The Father lives with His people. It's kind of the John 14 passage a lot of times that you hear at funerals a lot. "I'm going to prepare a place for you. This is the place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So when we talk about the new capital city of the new heaven and earth, New Jerusalem, this will be what they're talking about here in this passage. The capital city is seen coming down, already holding saints who have died through the ages. Now take a moment to sit on that for a second. Bringing down all of the saints who have died throughout the ages. The new Jerusalem will survive the destruction of the universe and descend into the new heaven and the new earth. So just a picture here of what God has in store for us. If you go to verse 3, what you're going to see, the supreme reality of the new heaven and the new earth. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," count how many times this says this, "look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them," all right? Verse 4, please. "They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." And so you hear in this passage, God is going to be among us, those who are the saints of God and those who have come before us, three different times. And so when you see the reality of a new heaven and a new earth, you'll see that we'll be in the presence of God Almighty, having fellowship with God, and that we will be seeing God in His glorious light for all that He is. And not only that, but we'll be worshiping and serving Him. And you'll say, how is that fulfillment? I pray you wouldn't say that. I pray that you've experienced a foretaste of glory divine on this side of heaven, even when we try to look and seek after the good things of God in the world that we live in. We hope that we can understand a little bit of that supreme reality of a new heaven, a new earth, that God will be among His people. And then verse 4, He said, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Now, what I want you to see on this is that there's changes of the new heaven and the new earth. What life will be like. And it says the old order of things has passed away. It's not going to be like the life that we live now. It's not going to be all of the negative experiences and debilitating kind of events that happen in our life now. It's not going to be that at all. And then it says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's not saying that we're coming into heaven crying there. It's just saying that there will be no more crying there. That there, if you can imagine with me, there's going to be nothing sad. Nothing sad. There's going to be nothing wrong. Nothing like poverty or loneliness or whatever loss that you've experienced in this life, regret, no neglect. All those things are gone forever, and the Bible speaks of a joy throughout eternity. Now, I don't know if you can wrap your mind around that because it is so foreign to what we live and what we experience in our world today. But notice what it says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death. And so the greatest moral curse of man will be no longer. In fact, in Revelation 20, verse 14, it says, death is cast into the lake of fire. There will be no more death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says that he who holds the power of death, Satan, is cast into the lake of fire. The one who causes us to fear and be tormented by death. That's in Hebrews 2:14. Surely we remember this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. And that's because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? No longer. We don't fear death as children of God because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going back in time here. The older I get, it's easier to do. Andre Crouch, anybody remember the 70s? There was a gospel song. It starts out, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. And then it says, no more crying there, right? And then the last one pertains to this. No more dying there. We are going to see the King. All right, ready? No more dying there. We are going to see the King. One more time. No more dying there. We are going to see the King. Here we go. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. Now that was just a break for us, that hopefully we could praise and we could give thanks, that when we go to the death of a loved one that knows Jesus, that they're well, that they're taken care of. And God has promised some wonderful changes in the new heaven and the new earth. And we give thanks that they'll be in the new Jerusalem, the capital city, coming down to the new heaven and earth with Jesus. And when we think about that just a little bit more, we give thanks that there's no more mourning there. Notice, or crying or pain. It seems to be redundant a little bit when it mentions crying, but I think there's somewhere below our tears, isn't there? All kinds of sorrow and grief and regret. So it's appropriate that we think about there's no mourning there at all. There won't be any of that because when we go to heaven, there is no sin. And so all the negative features with it will not be there. There's no reason for mourning whatsoever. And then no more pain. You know, some of you that I'm kind of thinking of right now, you live in chronic pain. For those of you that live in chronic pain, we don't even understand what you go through every day, not getting any relief from your pain. And then there's that depressing, anxious pain, isn't there, that you've gone through trauma in your life, and no one of us knows or understands the trauma that you've gone through in your life that creates the likelihood of PTSD and the worry and the anxieties and being triggered and those kind of things. Nobody understands that. except those that have gone through it. But what I'm saying to you that there's no more pain there. And if we could just wrap our minds around that promise, is that the life that we live now will no longer be there. There's no more pain, not just spiritual healing. In Matthew chapter 8, there's an interesting true story that Jesus goes to Peter's mother-in-law, and she had taken ill with fever, and he touched her hand, and then she became well, and she got up and began to prepare a meal for them. And then it says afterwards, Jesus began to heal those who were demon-possessed. But I want you to see in verse 17 a quote from Isaiah chapter 53. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and he bore our diseases. And so when I think about pain, I just want to kind of to get you to the fact that Jesus did that at the cross. But I also want to tell you, but we won't realize it, and hear this word, fully. We won't realize it fully until we're in heaven, all right? Fully meaning no more pain, no more diseases, no more COVID. Some of you today have lost folks right here in this place that you love deeply to the pandemic. And so we have great encouragement. And then it says the old order of things have passed away. And it's saying that everyone will be filled with joy. And that is in the presence of God in a perfect condition all time. Unlimited, unrestricted, unhindered. Unspeakable joy. Now that is a great blessing that God has given for us. If you look at verse 5 a little further, we're going to continue in chapter 21. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So he says, he who is seated on the throne, I am making everything new. Can you imagine this vision? This is more on the positive side. The one who created the first time will do so again. You believe that God created the heavens and the earth. This is not so hard for us to believe. And so he said to me, write. I don't know if he was mesmerized by what he was seeing. It was almost, hey, write this down. Maybe he was just thinking and he had frozen at it. And the Bible says in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words remain forever. Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. And it's mentioned so many times, that phrase, in the book of Revelation alone. Look at verse 6. He said to me, it is done. Where else have you seen that? All right? On the cross. And in some of your Bible versions, it says, it is finished, right? And so it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. We're going to stay there for just a moment. So on the cross, we know that Jesus finished his redemptive work by being the bearer of our sin. It was finished on the cross. He did it once and for all who, by God's grace through faith, would proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, surrendering their life to him in faith, resulting in a changed, transformed life to be more like Christ, okay? That's a little bit of a summary there. And so that's what we see happening here, but here is a moment when redemptive history is finished and done, period. There's no second chances after this. All redemptive history. We're not going to pray anybody into heaven. Okay? After they are dead and after the judgment, all redemptive history is done. And he said that it is done, and he said that it is finished. And so at this time, we see that Jesus is delivering the kingdom to the Father. And it was just a neat passage. I'm going to read it to you, not comment on it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 26, you'll see what's being done when he says, it is done, it's finished. Then the end will come. And this is Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And you see how Scripture interprets Scripture? Helps us to understand the Bible and the truth being taught from author to author and how it comes together as a whole. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, verse 25, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so that just kind of gives you a picture here of what's going on when he says, it is done. God is unfolding in history, and I'm saying this purposefully, and you don't always hear me say it, his sovereign purpose and plan. He is unfolding his sovereign purpose and plan. It's going to happen like he said it was going to happen in his own timing. Amen? So we must be ready, and we must be watchful, and we must be waiting, and we must be working while we're doing that. And so the new heaven and the new earth is done. Verse 7. Verse 6 and 7, the residents of the new heaven and new earth. And I think this is going to be easy. If you look at the 6b, I'm sorry, Nathaniel, if you go back one. And so it's going to tell us who is going to live there. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The Bible always gives us blessings and warnings. Verse 6b is a blessing. Verse 7 is going to be a warning. And so it's a serious warning. But it says, to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And so those who know that they are in need. Now, we have plenty of water here. Not many folks suffer from water. It's coming. We're beginning to fight over it in America. We're beginning to worry about the lack of water. And so it's going to hit us, but not like arid Middle Eastern kind of folks knew the value of water and knowing their need. And so it's saying, for those who know their need, those that are pleading or longing to hear for the need, their need for spiritual thirst in their life. Do you hear? They're not satisfied. And it kind of reminds us of the Beatitudes, and it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Do you kind of relate to it here? And back in the old days when we began contemporary worship, this was one of our first songs for some of you that were here. And Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, here's another example. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after thee. Now, do you get the relationship there? In 6b, it's saying, for those who thirst, come drink the water that has no cost from the spring of the water of life. Perhaps you remember it even better from John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, with the woman at the well. And Jesus answered her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. What? The well water. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And it says that, amen, it says that the same in John chapter 7, talking about the Holy Spirit coming into our life, that it's a well of water leading to life. And so you kind of get the idea of who is going to be there, who is going to live there. And then verse 7, notice what it says, and not only those who are thirsty, but those who are victorious. If you're reading from the King James Version, it's those who overcome. And throughout the Revelation, it's just like those who overcome, those who overcome, those who are victorious, over and over and over. And it's trying to tell us something. We'll inherit all this. And here he goes again. I will be their God and they will be my children. You hear that theme again of the intimacy, the one-to-one love. But notice what it's saying here. It's not enough to know that you need water, the living water. It's not enough to know that. Something else is involved. Something else is involved. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 kind of point us to that. So in the scriptures, it says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. You got that one, Nathaniel? Thank you. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Woo! You say, well, what does that mean? Well, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And notice how he defines it in verse 5. It says, who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. So those who know more than their need, they begin to act upon that need. It's exercising our faith, not just knowing about faith. Exercising our faith is what it means to be victorious or to overcome. It's a picture of that. It's believing in the Son of God. It's believing in his incarnation, that God became man. It's believing in his deity, that he believes in his atoning sacrifice for our sin. Believing in his resurrection from the dead. And then recognizing our sin by being broken and by being morally bankrupt and begging and crushed because of the absence of spiritual water, believing and knowing our soul is parched with dry bones and we only need the living water that comes from above. Therefore, always culminating in the exercising of our faith and repentance. Always culminating, always resulting in exercising our faith, meaning that we trust Him, we believe in Him, we love Him, He's the Lord of our life. And by repentance, the changed life to becoming more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So we inherit what? What will we inherit? A new body and a new state. A new body and a new state. So we might just ask the question, what will we be like when we get to heaven? It's the perfection of our soul. There's an inner part of us, an outer part of us. And listen to this, the perfection of our bodies, a glorified body. So when a person dies, the Bible calls it glorification. And glorification is freedom from the presence of sin. It is perfection from those things that are evil. And so heaven is going to be a perfect place, free from all sin and evil. If you look down just a few verses in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, notice what it says as one proof text of many. Nothing impure will ever enter it. What? The New Jerusalem, the capital city of the new heaven and new earth. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you read of the Lamb's Book of Life, that means that you have trusted and given your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and proven it by exercising your faith and repentance as some of the fruit of that expression of your confession. And so we begin to see and know and understand that in heaven, what's it going to be like? There's going to be no sin. No more doubts, no more suffering, sorrow or pain or temptation, no more persecution. Guilt, no more abuse, no more hate. I've made a long list. No more quarrels, no more disappointments, no more weariness. Are you just tired and worn out? And here's some things that might surprise you. No more repentance. No more confession of sin. No more weeping. No more concern or anxiety. No more teaching or preaching. How about that? No more evangelism, no more witnessing. It's perfect pleasure, knowledge, comfort, and love. That's heaven. In Matthew chapter 25, if you'll remember the parable of the sheep and goats, and those that were on the right hand of the Lord, the sheep said, when did we see you hungry and fed you? When did we see you thirsty and gave you to drink? When did we see you in prison and came to visit you? When did we see you without clothes and clothed you? And he said, as much as you've done to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you've done it unto me. And he says, enter into the joy. Do you hear the picture of what we're talking about here in heaven? Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, I just kind of tagged this on because I mentioned it before. Revelation 7:15 says, we'll serve the Lord day and night. And that's to bring joy in our life. So you hear the perfection of the soul. And then I want you to hear the perfection of a glorified body. I think this is interesting, especially the older I get and the ricketier I get. The body is raised gloriously. And just some of the passages that I thought were strong and I wanted you to know and be able to refer back to them. Romans 8:23, the redemption of our body. Look at what it says. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, here we go, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, isn't there a lot of truth in that living in this world? I know we could have a lot of hearty amens and a lot of testimonies to the redemption of our body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Look at the scripture here. For we know that if this earthly tent, we're talking about our bodies, we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Here we go. Verse 2, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. All right, so it's talking about a new glorified body. Inside, a perfect soul. Outside, a perfect glorified body is what the promise is for the new heaven and the new earth. And so that's of great encouragement to us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. I try to speak on this a lot at the funerals as far as using it as a verse because I love it. It speaks of the bodily resurrection. For our citizenship is in heaven, and I always love that in this political world that we live in, just to remind myself. For our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly bodies that they may be fashioned like his glorious body, even by which the power he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Now, if those words seemed a little odd, they were King James Version, you know, when you're growing up memorizing those. But you get the idea, right? We eagerly await a Savior for there who will change our lowly bodies that they may be like his glorious body. I love that passage. Another verse I use at funerals a lot is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly man. Right? And so we see in 1 Corinthians, and I hadn't planned to say this, but it says, corruption must put on incorruption. I almost said that wrong, right? And the natural must put on spiritual. And he's just given those contrasts, like if you sow a seed, it goes in the ground and dies, and you don't know what comes of it, but it becomes out maybe a beautiful flower or some kind of vegetable or some kind of plant that helps us. And it's kind of talking about you sow it naturally, it comes out to be spiritual. And such is the nature of our spiritual bodies for a spiritual kingdom. And so that's a little bit what it talks about, that the body will be raised, a glorious body. But it's like Jesus. This will help you remember. Jesus ate fish, didn't he? He had the ability to appear and disappear by even coming through walls with his disciples, so it didn't seem like the body was bound by time or space, at least, as far as we get. Jesus talked. Jesus was recognized. Jesus flew to heaven in a cloud. I thought that was a nice one. I thought I'd just bring in. That would be kind of cool, wouldn't it? So I'm just really relating. Glorious body. Be encouraged that we'll have a perfect soul, free from sin and the effects of sin, and we'll have a new, glorious, perfect body. And then look at those that won't be there, verse 8, and this is the last verse that we'll be looking at. And it says, but the cowardly, some of your verses says fearful, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now back to the beginning of verse 8, if we could. And I just want to really dwell on the first one the most. Those who won't be there, it's a serious warning. Remember, the Bible always gives us blessings, but it always gives you warnings in every book of the Bible. It's amazing. It doesn't simply say those who don't believe. It doesn't simply say those who aren't thirsty. It identifies the character of those people. The character of those people. So it says the cowardly. And what does that mean? Really, it means those who have no endurance. It's amazing in Scripture and Revelation it says those who endure to the end. Those who persevere to the end. And so that's the real test of faith, isn't it? Yeah, because faith that fizzles was faulty from the first, right? And so this, those who are cowardly, and it kind of gives the picture of the three soils or the parable of the soiler, of the sower, in which it says that some of the seed was cast upon rock and it sprung up quickly, you remember? And then when the sun came out and bared down on it because it had no root in the ground, it withered quickly. And it kind of pictures people that have no endurance of faith. They may have started out, they may have had a little something going on, and maybe it was emotions, maybe it was something, but it was proven that they really didn't have exercising faith. They really didn't have repentance in their life. The fear of persecution, maybe. Or maybe they won't accept the cost of discipleship. Or maybe they don't take up their cross and die. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, these who went out from us, because they weren't really a part of us. You see, there was no endurance. And so that's what it speaks of when it talks about the cowardly. Cowardly who don't confess Jesus Christ as Lord. A faith that doesn't endure to the end, which is a true mark of the believer. Fall by the wayside. Now that scares us, doesn't it? Because right now we're thinking about either our own life or we're thinking about someone that we love dearly that has fizzled out. Well, I mean, they were baptized. They joined the church. There was a year or two, man, they were participating in the church. I mean, they came to church all the time. But is that exercising faith? A little or none? Is that the real meaning of it? It says they won't be in heaven. John chapter 8, verse 32 says, if you continue in my word, or if you obey my commandments, you're my disciples indeed. If you continue, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. The emphasis on continue, to endure. And so that's the meaning of those that will not be there. And then I'm going to kind of let you work through the rest of the words and not speak a lot on it. The vile, it means detestable, wicked, evil. And if you need a laundry list, it's like Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. It nails every one of us in that list, by the way. And it says, such of you were not worthy of the kingdom of God. Every one of us gets nailed. I double dog dare you to read that scripture, right? Because it goes from the worst things that you would judge to the least things that you would judge. And it makes us all guilty in the eyes and the sight of a holy, perfect God. So we need a Savior. So that's just a little bit of a picture there of vile is what we get there. And not only it says vile, but the murderers, the sexually immoral, in other scripture translations, it might say fornicators, or it might even say whoremongers. Those who practice magic arts like sorcerer, and the idolaters all came as a result of that, because those that were in demon worship or in sorcery or in black magic all tended to make idols to worship. And so sometimes they are aligned in scripture and all of those things. So, and then it says liars, loves and practice lying. Those people are outside. And here's the deal. They're known by their pattern of life. If that's the life and that's who you are and if that's your nature and that's your DNA, it is not the nature of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, right? If that's your pattern of who you are and what you tend to be and what you do, don't be fooled. These, he says, will not be in the kingdom of God. And it's not just talking about cleaning up our life either. It's about the life change that's only possible through accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. It is, you've practiced such things, you won't make it. There's nothing more clear than that. These people's lives who are characterized by this aren't Christians and won't be in the holy city. They'll be in the lake of fire. And look what it says at the remainder of verse 8. They'll be in the lake of fire, or the burning sulfur, and it says, the fiery lake of burning sulfur, the lake of fire, this is the second death. And so the second death is worse. The first death is spiritual death. The second death is complete banishment for God forever. So I want to close by just saying, it doesn't mean there is a time in our life that we don't lose our boldness. It doesn't mean that there's never a time where our faith may waver or we might sin in some way. But when people are characterized by lives consistently lived in that fashion, that's the problem. It doesn't ever say that we're going to be perfect. We know better than that. Were the Corinthians perfect? No, they were a mess. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul said, but that's who you were. I can't remember the exact quote. That's who you were. Christ changed you and Christ transformed you. These patterns of sin had been broken in their lives by the grace of God and the provision of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that we're sinless, but this pattern of continual practice of sin had been broken. He's telling us who won't make it to heaven. Now, that's important for you. That's important for me. That's important because you have family and friends that you love deeply, and the scripture today helped explain more who's heaven bound and who's hell bound. That there's a heaven to gain and there's a hell to churn. And when we come back to that word thirst, it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to surrender your life to him in faith, that he would become the Lord of your life. And I want to go back to that phrase that was mentioned a couple of times. I will be his God and he will be my children or sons. And it reminded me of John chapter 1 verse 12. To as many as received him, to as many as received him gave he the power or the right to become, listen, sons or children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And it's the miracle of those of us, which is all of us, who were enemies of Christ and the cross, that we could become sons and children of God. And my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are viewing over live stream, that is what God is offering you, what God is offering me, if we will confess our sin and proclaim Jesus the Lord of our life and have that desire to repent and change of our life through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Word. There's so much victory that we will become more godly, never a god, so much like his son that the scripture says that we will conform to the image of Christ. Now, I pray today that you were encouraged, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, about God's promise of heaven. I don't know what your expectation is, but I assume that there's some listening today that heard the serious warning, that weren't encouraged but were discouraged, that it put to rest some of your thoughts about, am I going to heaven or not? And you found yourself on the short end. You're not sure at all you're going to heaven if you died today. And now you know your eternal abode. And the question of God for you and for all of us is, will we give or surrender our life in faith to Jesus Christ as our Lord? And do you know and feel the presence of the Holy Spirit speaking to you today through this word, to know that God is calling you to be sheep of his pasture, to know that God wants you to experience his goodness and grace, that he loves you, that he cares for you, that he will forgive your sin, that he will separate your sin as far as the east is from the west, that he will remember it no more, and that he will give you the blessing of his intimacy, of one-to-one love with the Godhead? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What a promise. Don't wait till you're about to die to think about this. Don't wait until one of your family members die to worry about this. For God calls us to understand and to embrace and to confess this truth today. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you giving you thanks for your great love and mercy. We're thankful that while we were yet sinners, God, Christ demonstrated his love for us by dying on the cross for our sin. We call upon you, we cry out to you because many times we are confused about this world and where it's going, but you've taught us clearly that the world as we know it will be destroyed, but you will give us a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. So today we pray that we would accept Jesus as the Lord of our life. We pray today that we would cry out to you that continue to change us, to mold us and shape us after your will. We come before you today asking that you would help us to have a desire, to have a new heart, a new mind, a new will. Help us to hate our sin. Help us to bring in help that we so need through the church and through the resources of your word and through your precious Holy Spirit that indwells us. We come before you this day asking that you would forgive us and cleanse us. We pray for individual salvation. We pray for all of our sanctification. We pray that you be honored and glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.